Good morning, Elam. As we're getting prepped up here, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, that's our text for the morning, what we'll be working through. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Jeff Forrester. I am serving as one of the elders here at Elam, and it's my pleasure to be giving you the sermon this morning. So, I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to please join me in the standing for the reading of God's Word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version translation. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, your word is holy. It is the truth that we need to live a life pleasing to you. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your teaching this morning. We pray this because of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We'll be looking at these 10 verses, and I'll front load this and tell you we're going to be looking at our condition as people. We're going to be looking at the contributing factors to that condition. Then we'll be looking at, I broke it into three parts, what God does about that, how God does it, and why he does it. And then at the very end, we'll put up some reflection questions that will be just done silently on your own. From the beginning, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Also translated, you being dead by reason of your trespasses and sins. Before being born again by the Spirit of God, everyone is spiritually dead, without life. The scriptures name three co-conspirators that work together to sustain this death: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And looking at the text, we see this. It says the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and it names the lusts of our flesh. First, the world. The prevailing American zeitgeist that we have now elevates human experience to be equal or even above the truth of God. Instead of people saying, my experience, or from my perspective, people say, my truth. We act like miniature gods, each individual creating their own world full of truths. So common is this that if Pontius Pilate were here today, he might say, "Donde está veritas?" You didn't know I was trilingual, did you? Meaning anything lingual, I'll try. I know a little bit of Spanish, a little bit of Latin, and a little bit of English, at least enough to let you think that this is my first language. And back to the sermon. The world is about being self-centered. It's self-help, self-serve, and selfish. We tell our children that they can be anything they want. Just believe and never give up. We raise a generation to be independent, working not to need God, but adding him on to an otherwise productive life. And that just to help our eternal retirement planning. Get it good, get it now, and play nice with others, at least when they're looking, because happy customers, companions, or colleagues brew up an easier day for everyone, don't they? throw in a pinch of Jesus to this worldview, and there you get, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me to achieve my goals and my dreams. Yahoo! Bless me, Lord. What does your heart tell you to do? If it feels good, do it. After all, didn't God say he'd give you the desires of your heart? The second part that contributes to this is the devil himself. Verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Some angels in Scripture are referred to as princes, and Satan, a created angel of the Lord, here is given also that description. He's also called a serpent, the dragon, the deceiver, the accuser, the adversary, the tempter, the wicked one, and a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whatever you call him, know this, he hates you. He hates every part of you. Well, almost. Your sin nature he enjoys exploiting. He deceives, he discourages, he lies, entices, abuses, manipulates, steals, debases, and slanders. His goal from the beginning is to usurp God's throne, making himself Lord over all, and to mar the image of God in every human being that has ever been created. His strategy is focused on promoting the proliferation of sin and in corrupting knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ. And the third part, the flesh. The flesh says, I want it. I want it now, and I want it my way. Burger King living, baby, hot off the grill. I'm in control, in authority, over my own life. I make my own decisions, my problems, my solutions, my life, my car, my house, my family, my job, my. It all begins there, and because it does, everyone around me gets to experience my me-centered life. Galatians 5 tells us, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and, because there's more, things like these. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But sin or the flesh is deceptive. We can avoid the evident or the obvious sins mentioned, but that doesn't mean that you're not sinning. The pervasive nature of sin needs no grand action to take place. Live your life, do your thing, and you'll be ignoring God, ignoring the needs of others, and pretty soon you're neck deep in sin before you know it. The world, the devil, and the flesh all work together toward the same end, eternal destruction and eternity separated from God. You've heard it said that we're all God's children. This is popular to say in religious circles and among those who want to find common ground among all people. The problem with that statement is that it defies the Word of God. Colossians 1 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Ephesians says, you were formerly darkness. John 3 says, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Domain of darkness, formerly darkness, judged already. Some say that we're all God's children. No. If we were, why does Scripture then again say that we become adopted if we are born again? Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Galatians 4 talks about this. Why does the Scripture say that we have the right to become children of God in John chapter 1 if we're all God's children? No. It's because of our sins and trespasses we all are dead to start. This is the condition of most of humanity. And the spiritually dead, those walking in the deeds of the flesh, God calls children of wrath. Verse 3 says this, we were by nature children of wrath. This is where we come from. Understanding our condition of being dead that we had before being born again is critical. I brought three illustrations with me to help us through that. I spent some time this last week conducting surveys on the mean streets of South Hill. I scoured the neighborhoods by car, driving to and fro, on the lookout for animals of varying sizes. As I drove, I would occasionally notice a raccoon, an opossum, or a squirrel near the middle or the side of the road, resting very quietly. I'd quickly put on my hazard lights and pull my car over the shoulder. Why, you ask? For safety. Then, moving efficiently, I would yell, "Get up! You're in danger!" And if this did not work, I would offer them some tasty food that I had stashed in my vehicle. Folks, no matter how many times I tried this with animals of various sizes and odors, none moved one inch. After all my research, I came to this conclusion. No matter how close I got or how loudly I yelled, nor how tempting a treat I offered, none of these critters responded because they were, in fact, dead. Yes, they were dead. Helpless, voiceless, without ability or lacking power to move, feel, or respond, completely at the mercy of any passerby, friend or foe, including me. Roadkill is a vivid picture of where believers came from and represents the current condition of all others. Here among us, in our South Hill community, and beyond. Unable to receive the gift of grace without faith in the promises of God and the person of Christ Jesus. Unable to move from their condition without hope of remedy. Second picture, life in a street gang. Despite the popular falsehood that we are all children of God, we begin this life as orphans, as children of wrath. Satan sees the opportunity afforded by the sinful nature of man and the poison soup of the world's culture and presses his advantage with his unrelenting dedication. A world of orphans needing but rejecting a good father are ripe for enticement and the following subjugation that always comes. Satan is like a gang leader. If you look at verse 2 even provides us a name. The sons of disobedience. Does anyone else think that sounds like a motorcycle club? Satan acts like a predator seeking prey, seizing opportunity to influence toward destruction. He counterfeits the family of God and welcomes orphans with lies. We're recruited into this gang with promises of freedom and relationship. He knows our flesh and our desire to sin from birth. His is an easy sell, and like a pusher, the first hit is always free. And the beatdown that so often accompanies gang initiation is delayed in his organization. It's actually the fruit of the freedom of sinning. His intent is violence toward God and toward man who bears that image of God. And the only way out of a gang, as you well know, is death. Or the third illustration. Being dead in sin is like being in prison. You don't get to make independent decisions. You have masters, corrections officers who rule over you. Oh yeah, you get to decide whether to play spades or dominoes or watch television during that 1 hour that you are allowed outside your cell. But deciding to go see a movie at a local theater? Quite out of the question. You may determine whether to use a packet of mayonnaise or a packet of mustard on your white bread and bologna sandwich, but trying to make a run to Taco Bell, and you won't make it past the first reinforced steel door, let alone out of the jail. Each day is the same, with the same set of options. You wake when another tells you, and you do what they say, when they say, each day, trapped in an endless cycle. Such is the life of sin. Promising freedom your way leads instead into captivity, locked away, separated from relationship with our Maker. Roadkill, gang membership, imprisonment. These are our beginnings. Where is hope in this? And then there was God. Luke 4 paints a beautiful picture. It says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." "I'm here," he says. "I've come. Sin and death, the world, Satan, are declared powerless. Long-awaited Messiah, I have come," he says. And so he has. What God does. Two mysteries are revealed in verses 5 and 6. Two mysteries are revealed. We are made alive, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When all seemed lost, when we had no strength to bridge the gap between sinful man and the Holy One of Israel, by the power of God we are lifted from the road, we are freed from gang life, and we are released from our prison of sin. Once we were dead, now we are made alive." Colossians 1 says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He canceled our debt that we owed, paid, not in part, but in full by Jesus. We are also connected to Christ." Going back just a little bit in the text, I know Martin's probably going to cover this next week, but it says in chapter 1, it says in verse 19 and 20, "The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Power, strength, might. This is true power that was unfurled for all to see, for all time. Christ Jesus is the Father's living promise to us that we too will be made alive, rescued from death. Christ is our forerunner in the resurrection of the body. He went first. Death, resurrection, heaven. Jesus was not dead because of trespasses and sins he committed, because there were none. He was blameless. Christ was not dead in his trespasses and sins. But, and it's very important, think about this, but Christ was dead in our trespasses and sins. God the Father subjected Jesus the Son to suffer, taking upon himself God's wrath on our behalf, the wrath that was supposed to come to us. Punishment for the crimes we committed and paying for that disobedience on the cross. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, we are forever connected, body and soul, with Christ Jesus and his work of death, burial, and resurrection. Because he is raised to the Father, so are we. Where Jesus is, there we are also. And this connection will never ever be severed. Again, 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." And 6. "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Raised us up. Past tense. Already happened. We're connected. Where he goes, we go. And lastly, in this section, and this is beautiful. When Jesus was on the cross, God was in relationship to him as a judge, pouring out his wrath upon him. As Jesus was raised, God did so as his Father. from judge to father. And so it is for us. God as judge while we lay dead in sins, and God becoming father as we are connected to Jesus by accepting his sacrifice. Where Jesus goes, there we go also. Revelation 3:21 tells us, he who overcomes, I will grant him, Jesus speaking, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When did Jesus overcome? Through the resurrection, through defeating death. That was what God does. So how does he do it? He does it by grace through faith and not by our works. Romans 3:28 says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. God supplies us with faith. And by this faith that we did not work for, earn, or in any other way deserve or acquire on our own, we, acting by its power granted from God, receive the gift of grace. By this faith, we ask for and receive forgiveness from sins and are welcomed into the family of God, Jesus being Lord over our lives. The works we produce as believers are then a result of our transformation. They don't contribute to it. And honestly, if you think about it, how much good work does a dead man produce? Nothing. In our deadness, we produce filthy rags, to put it nicely. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's entirely the gift of God. Salvation accomplished through justice. That's how. Sin was punished. He didn't look the other way. 1 Peter 3, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Justice required a perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the only one to ever live without sin. He is the perfect, unblemished lamb, and therefore was the only one who could fulfill God's righteous requirement of perfect obedience. He lived a perfect life. That was the what, that was the how, and now why God does it. Where did salvation by grace through faith come from? Why did it come? God doesn't primarily describe it as a solution to the sin problem, though it does resolve it. God, displaying his holiness and justice, could have destroyed all mankind for its rebellion, and he would have been justified in doing so. Remember Noah? All but 8 people perished in the destruction of God's judgment. Though God could have again chosen judgment for all mankind, I believe that grace was actually inevitable. I believe this because grace is an expression of God's character. Verse 4 tells us that he is rich in mercy, and it's because of his great love. 7 tells us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. These are descriptions of his character. Grace through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus demonstrates more than God's justice, although it does demonstrate that. Yes, God's holiness is violated by our sin, but God's love, his kindness, the immeasurable riches of his grace moves him to take action that's astounding, an achievement that's breathtaking. Angels stood silent and longed to look into the mystery of Christ, things known only to God until it was revealed through Jesus. The cross puts on display the justice and the mercy and the holiness and the suffering and the all-consuming love of the Lord of glory. Why? Why did he do it? Not because we're so adorable. It's because of who he is. His character, who he is at his very core. Verse 7 tells us, reveals it to us. It says, so that, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That his bride, the church, would stand forever as a testament to the unfathomable riches of his character. Romans 5:6 tells us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We can count upon our salvation because it's rooted in God's character, which does not change. When you or I make a choice, it's based on our values and our desires. These shift as we change, as our desires or our seasons of life change. God, however, is immutable, doesn't change. This is great news for us as our salvation is at stake. Because God does not change, what is true about him yesterday is true today and true forevermore. In this passage, God has linked his act of grace toward us with his character. I'm secure in my salvation because it does not rest on my ability to be faithful, but in God's ability to sustain my faith, which is the gift of God, the grace of God to my salvation and to the salvation of everyone who is born again. Why does God do this? He does it also for good works. So where do we go from here? Well, the scripture takes us to verse 10 and says quite clearly, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That walking in them, that's not an isolated text. That's throughout scripture. Colossians 2:6 says, "And you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Romans 6:4, "Walk in newness of life." 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Ephesians 4, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." Ephesians 5, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." Ephesians 5:8, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Thessalonians 2, "Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And 1 John 2:16, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Walking with God by faith is primary for the Christian and is throughout Scripture. There are two elements I want to bring to your attention in our walk. The first is killing sin, and the second is loving God. Killing sin is essential if we are to love God. Romans 8 tells us we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's not an option to continue to sin after being born again. And clearly, Paul writes in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father," it says in John 14. And 1 John says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Though scripture is clear, we may become foggy if our focus slips to ourselves. Effectively, we can give up fighting against sin because as Christians, we understand the benefits of grace. Without understanding what it truly means to be alive. We use terms like wrestling or struggling with sin because we don't really believe we'll experience freedom. And consequently, the familiarity of favorite sins can win our attention. And it's helpful to keep that sin close by. Rather than struggling with sin, it often looks more like a massage. When sin comes to greet you, its seductive voice says, "It's not your fault. Wouldn't you like to just this once? You deserve it." Scripture tells us to kill it. Put sin to death. Don't enter into conversation. Don't stand at the door. Recognize it, name it, kill it. Give no safe harbor in your new life to sin. Another difficulty is to live in a paradigm of sin or not sin, or asking the question, how am I doing avoiding sin? To do so continuously is not experiencing the eternal life that we're given. Instead, it's a trap. It's a trap I know. It's a trap that leaves you under the law, focusing on self, ever watchful of the amount of sin committed or the amount of sin avoided, wrongly thinking this establishes or enhances relationship with God. In other words, it's going back to the law. Galatians speaks to this throughout, and poignantly here it says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh or the law? Evaluating one's adherence to the law and attaching self-worth to behavior is a losing battle, one that was never meant to be won. We need Jesus, the perfect one who lived a perfect life. And if we are willing, he offers us a trade, his perfect life in exchange for our broken one. Recall the life of Jesus and how his greatest acts came when he put others first, not set the focus on himself. He was perfect, but it was a means to an end, not the end in itself. Can you imagine what it would have been or looked like had his focus been on himself? Picture the synagogue on the Sabbath. Instead of reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus might have stood up, grabbed the menorah, dropped it, and said, bam, I just lived a perfect life. I'm out of here, suckers, and disappeared into the clouds. That's not what happened. And we would still be in our sins had that taken place. Jesus didn't come to live a perfect life that we might follow his example. Jesus didn't come to live a perfect life that we might follow his example. Jesus came to live a perfect life that he would be our ransom, our scapegoat, and our savior. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. John 3 says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to do the two greatest commandments, to love God by obeying his plan and to love others by completing the work to save them from their due penalty of death. Yeah, Jesus kept the rest of the law too, perfectly. And you will tend to keep other commandments when you focus on loving God and loving others. Matthew 22 explains it this way. It says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you love God and love others, you're going to tend to follow the other laws too. In fact, you can't readily separate the two. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom... Let me go back. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Loving God and loving others are intertwined. They go together. There is a promise of walking by the Spirit. There is a result that we can look forward to, and that is walking in freedom. Not freedom to sin, like we had before being born again. Jesus' yoke, he tells us, is easy and his burden is light. If you want to live by the law, you've got more than 600 commands to follow. And by the way, you need to follow them perfectly. For if you break one, it's as if you broke them all. If you live by Jesus Christ, you have two laws: love God and love one another. Walking with Jesus is the experience of true freedom. When you focus on the love that God has poured out on you and on his plan that's set in motion before you were ever created, and knowing that he's got it all mapped out perfectly throughout the end, If you can stare into the same mystery revealed in Jesus Christ that the angels are in awe of, which opens a glimpse into the wonderful heart of God, if you can do these things and let them rule over you, rule over your heart, rule over your mind, then you can say no to sin and yes to loving your neighbor in greater and greater ways. If you can know your sin, facing it, and know that the love of God is greater, then repentance wins. When you know and accept that you are perfectly loved by the one who knows every part of you and will never turn away, then you can accept the love of your spouse, the love of your friends, your children as an extra blessing. And you can love others without expectations that they need to meet, because you have been filled with the Holy Spirit so that you may overflow into the lives of others. When you experience relationship with God that fulfills your need for validation, your need for affection, your need for understanding, then you can walk in confidence and love others freely. There is a misconception that has been circulating throughout American Christian culture for decades concerning salvation. And I don't want to say much about it, but I will briefly say this. The goal of our life, the goal in this life, is not to be saved as if it were an item on God's celestial to-do list. Build a galaxy. Check. Repair a solar anomaly. Check. Save 37,000 people. Check. As if God would just then set them aside for some future date when entry into heaven is required. But don't we sometimes think that way? Haven't we heard these things? Get saved, go to heaven. God is not in the business of issuing heavenly passports so we can travel there one day. He is in the business of making new creations through Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Believers, born again of the Spirit by the work of Jesus according to the plan of the Father. And why does he do this? Verse 10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God didn't save us for heaven. He saved us for eternal life. Did you hear that? God didn't save us for heaven. He saved us for eternal life. That life, rescuing us from judgment due to a life of sin, begins the moment we're born again, not waiting until we enter heaven. Are you as enthusiastic about living in the Spirit now as you are about entering heaven and avoiding hell later, one day? If you've repented and accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins, you've been born again. And if you haven't, everything else stops. Nothing else is important. That's the only thing that matters to you for your eternal life. Nothing else. If you have been born again, as Lord over you, your new life, God commands us to put sin to death every time it arises. But then, move on. Move on every day to the power and freedom of eternal life. Kill sin, love God and your neighbor. We are being called out of darkness. We are being called out of shame. We are being called out of walking in that darkness where our own mind, our own heart held sway, and we thought and we felt and we acted in stumbling darkness, placing our hope in whatever caught our attention, whatever sparkled the most, whatever made us laugh, whatever gave us the greatest rush, whatever occupied our minds or lured our hearts. But we are called to purpose, to sacrifice, to love, to hardship, to tears, to burden, to joy. God calls us out of the grave, from being dead to everlasting life. Remember the picture of Lazarus? Lazarus, bound by grave clothes, bound by the gravestone, bound by death itself. He was dead. He was wrapped. He was buried. dead 4 days. At the sound of Jesus' voice, "Lazarus, come forth," the scriptures say. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrapping, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So too we are being called out of slavery to death. Slavery to death. We are being called out. No longer stay there. And being called unto life. And to go forth, to walk, to live. Now we are free, free to be obedient to the Spirit of God and of God's commands. We are free to love others. We are free to live and to live forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, you have given us more than we could ever imagine. You have given us grace by faith through Jesus. You have opened us to life. You have pulled us out of death. And the cost was all yours. The payment was all yours. Father, we simply humble ourselves in submission to you. You are great. We thank you for your gift of life, for your gift of eternal life, and for the opportunity and chance to live that now. Father, we thank you and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.